Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, Lord. We've prayed several times. We ask you again now to speak. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32. I want to talk to you tonight about the absence of the power of the Spirit, the absence of the reality of the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 32. We'll read some other scriptures as well. The reason that we're having these meetings this weekend, Friday night, Saturday night, and along with our Sunday morning meetings, is we know and understand that to see breakthroughs in certain ways, to see things change, you've got to break out of your normal schedule. You've got to come in a concerted and definite way. Whatever the area of life is, if you want to see radical change come, it's not just going to come as we continue to coast in the same direction. And as we come together and cry out to God and seek the face of God, we are confident that He'll hear and that He'll answer. Just as we were worshiping and praying after the message last night, maybe stayed a half hour, some stayed an hour, I just began to feel in my own life, I became conscious of a change of attitude, a change of desire, just by being in the presence of God, things deepening. And as long as I can remember, since I started preaching at the age of 18 in 1973, the first message that God always gives me is a message of repentance. The director of the school where I was teaching in the mid-80s on Long Island, someone asked him, did they hear me speak at a certain conference? He said, I can tell you what he spoke. It was repent. And wherever I'd go, if I was going for a series of meetings, I'd think, I don't want to start on that theme tonight. I want to start with something else. And invariably, God would have me preach a repentance message as it did last night. Signs of forsaking our first love. If you missed the message, you can go to the Fire Church website, fire-church.org. It's already available. Much appreciation for getting it up so quickly. And it's a scriptural principle that repentance prepares the way of the Lord. It's a scriptural principle. John the Immerser, John the Baptist, comes preaching repentance because the King is coming. Clear the way. It's a logical principle that there are things that are not right that we need to set right so that God can be welcome in our midst. We clear out one thing so that there's room for God. It's not only scriptural, it's only logical, but it's something I've witnessed year in, year out, for decades now. Almost 40 years in the Lord. I can't tell you how many times I would minister different parts of the world, preach a repentance theme, and think to myself, no one's going to come tomorrow night. After this message tonight, my natural mind was telling me, no one's going to show up. You're going to scare everybody away with a message like this. They need to see somebody healed. They need to see some kind of miracle, something encouraging, and then they'll come. And I just knew if I obeyed the Lord that God would back His word, not preaching a message of death, but a message of life. And sure enough, the next night there'd be more people and the move of the Spirit would be deeper. I can't tell you how many times I've seen as we're repenting of sin, suddenly God breaks out in all different ways. I'm saying this as a prelude to the message tonight. One of the most distinct memories I have was in the Czech Republic in September of 1996. I was going for several days of meetings, but in particular, we were gathering together in a very obscure place, maybe 3 or 4 hours out of Prague, the big city there. And I remember it especially distinctly because my luggage didn't arrive. So for several days, it was wearing the same clothes and trying to make do with everybody there. And it was this kind of distant retreat place, a little Bible school, where 100 or so of some of the key leaders of the nation were coming together. Husbands, wives, bringing their kids. And there was not enough room in this old Bible school dorm for people to stay. So some of us stayed a few in a room, and then others would bring these little tents and camp outside. And we were together for a few days. And I preached one morning, and remember, these are leaders. These are some of the top people in the nation. One of the most respected national leaders had gathered everyone together. This was an annual thing they did. And I preached a message, and it got into holiness and repentance issues. And next thing, God just broke out in repentance. I mean, one of those times when it wasn't just people responding to a message, but God moving on those who responded. And they began to repent, just kneeling down all over where they were, weeping and crying out. And then one after another, feeling the need to publicly confess their sins. I remember being shocked hearing women confessing to pornography addictions. It would have been less shocking to hear some of the men to confess to something like that. Even more shocking to hear the women. I'm talking about things that shocked one after another, repenting and weeping. Someone translating for me said, understand what was going on. And I knew tonight it's going to break out. Repentance prepares the way of the Lord. I knew it. And that night as we were worshiping, one guy was just kind of strumming the guitar. I got up, just started to call people, go after the Lord, and God just moved in. I mean, a three-hour move led by nobody. God visiting. I mean, everybody was stunned. Most everyone had never been in a meeting like that. And one of the great anecdotes, one of the most memorable things from my years traveling, I heard it the next morning. The wife of one of the leaders was in their little tent that was pitched a good distance from the building. And she was not in the meeting because she had to be there with her kids. So she was reading Bible story to them, some children's story, when one of the boys hears a sound. That's thunder. It's the sound of thunder. No, it's not thunder. They hear this explosive sound. No, no, no. The other boy, no, that's the sound of planes, jets going overhead. I forget which one they said first, but when it kept being repeated over and over, they thought there's more. There's something else going on. And then someone said, no, no, that's not it. It's the sound of drunk people. They heard kind of this roar. They were a distance from the building, but when the Holy Spirit came, he came in a way that was loud and tangible. And it went on and on. It was a wild experience. But people deeply impacted, deeply changed. What happened? There was repentance of sin, and the Holy Spirit came. The formula is no different. When we turn from sin, when we turn from what's wrong, when we turn from uncleanness, when we turn from disobedience, when we turn from compromise, and we cry out to God, the Holy Spirit's poured out. And one moment in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is worth a million years of our best efforts. One moment in the presence and power of the Spirit can change more things than all of our best counseling, all of our best teaching, all of our best trying. And here in Isaiah 32, there's a dramatic picture. Beginning in verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses and the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of fox. It's a desolate, terrible, bleak, dark picture. A cause for wailing and weeping, something terribly wrong. And then, boom, the picture changes. Everything changes in a moment. Until the Spirit is poured on us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, and it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. A complete change in the whole atmosphere, spiritual, physical. What happened? The Spirit was poured out. The Spirit came. We must understand that regardless of our upbringing or our own personal experience or background, regardless of what we've seen or not seen, we must understand that according to the scriptures, the New Testament faith, the faith of Jesus, is to be a totally supernatural faith. That it is so profound and dynamic, the way God intended it to be, that if you take out the presence and power and work of the Holy Spirit, it is like taking the Spirit out of a body. You may have an outward form, but it is dead. While we sacrifice and serve and are called to run our race and are called to walk in discipline and do all of these other things, God never intended us to be able to do the work without the power and reality of the Spirit. In fact, he set everything up so that it is utter and complete failure without his Spirit. The tragedy is, a famous saying, we never tracked it back to the original sayer, so it remains anonymous. And it certainly applies to North America. But if the Holy Spirit was to leave the earth today, or let's say leave North America today, 95% of all Christian work would continue unaffected. We have so constructed this Christian religion or this messianic faith, we have so learned how to do it and put the services together and the meetings together and have this nice institutional religion that we don't miss the presence of the Spirit. I heard a story one time about a guy comes in tears to the pastor's house, a dear friend of his. Pastor, you gotta help me. My wife left me. I don't know what to do. He said, well, what happened? He said, she's gone. It was a Saturday morning. Pastor said, well, when did she leave? He goes, well, Monday. He said, well, how come you're telling me now? I said, well, Monday night was bowling. Tuesday night was men's fellowship. Wednesday was men's night out. Thursday was my TV night. Friday was hangout time. I didn't notice she was gone until this morning. Friends, that's the way some of us have lived in the Lord for decades. We don't realize the Spirit's absence because we've got this whole other thing constructed that works without him. Look, from the very beginning of the New Testament scriptures, when Jesus is coming into this world, it's all supernatural. Miriam, Mary, says to Gabriel, how am I going to give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God? I'm a virgin. How's it going to happen? He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He doesn't say, okay, here's what you have to do. Here, we've got these energy pills you're going to take. Now, after this, then there's a special diet. Now, there's a meditation. No, it's impossible. No amount of energy pills or special diet or whatever is going to produce a child from a virgin. It's supernatural. And then Gabriel goes on to say, oh, and your cousin Elizabeth, everyone says, too old for her to have a kid because she was too old. She's barren. She's going to have a kid. But with God, nothing will be impossible. It's the era of the Spirit. And when you go through the ministry of Jesus, it's supernatural. He said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God's come to you. He imparts things to his disciples and says, now go and do as I did. How can you go and heal the sick? How can you go and drive out demons? How can you go and raise the dead unless God is supernaturally with you? As I've said many times, it's one thing if someone gives you a task or a challenge that's almost impossible. You know, you're 50 years old, you've never run in a marathon before, and you're challenged to run in this year's New York City Marathon and do it under 2.5 hours. Well, I mean, it's almost impossible to even think of such a thing, but maybe if you had the right genetic makeup, and maybe if you weren't that out of shape, and maybe if you trained, maybe it's slightly possible. Maybe one in a million people could do it. But if your task was to flap your arms and fly to the moon, it's impossible. The task we've been given is an impossible task. The work God's called us to do is an impossible work. And the problem is we don't recognize what's missing. Charles Finney said that revival presupposes declension. In other words, if we talk about revival, if we talk about outpouring, if we talk about God moving, it presupposes declension. Finney said it presupposes the church is sunk down in a backslidden condition. And revival consists in the return of the church from her backslidings and in the conversion of sinners. We don't know often what we're missing. We get so accustomed to the things that are around us, we lose sight of what's really promised. There's a little trickle and we call it a flood. There are a few drops of rain and we call it a deluge. Someone gets healed of a headache and we want to write a testimony and send it out around the whole world and say, miracles are happening, Bible days are here again. Look, if it was your headache that was healed, thank God for it. Thank God if a cold is healed. Thank God if a hangnail is healed. Thank God for any good thing he does. But friends, either what we're reading is not really true, it's just a book of myths, or our theology is not right and God does not intend to move by his spirit any longer, or something is missing. I'm convinced by the word, not by experience, I'm convinced by the word that something is missing. That there's far more that God wants to do. The problem is it makes you uncomfortable to recognize something's wrong. It's much better to come in and smile at each other and how's everything going? I'm good, you're good, everything's good, God's good, praise God. And just be happy. Okay, be happy in the Lord, but be honest with the Lord. It's honoring to God to say, if you are really the God of the Scriptures and the New Testament's really true, then something's missing. Something's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus tells his disciples at the end of Luke 24, stay in the city of Jerusalem until power is poured out from you from on high. So the power from on high comes down on you until you're endued with it. Why? Because you can't do the work. Because it's impossible. Because it's not just a matter of being faithful. It's not just a matter of being loyal. It's a matter of setting captives free who are bound by demons. Big, strong demons. It's a matter of seeing deliverance come to captives that are sick. It's a matter of seeing ideologies destroyed. I'm looking at the natural. Everything that I feel called by God to do, I look at it and it's impossible. In fact, that's what encourages me. The more impossible it is, the more hopeless it is. When I know God's calling, the more encouraged I am because he has to do it. Acts, the first chapter, it's reiterated again. Stay in the city. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Spirit, you'll have power to witness. And then the whole book of Acts, there are about 60 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. If you take out the work of the Spirit, the references of the Spirit, there's no book of Acts. There's nothing worth reading about. Somebody went somewhere. It was a shipwreck. There's not much to read. Acts, the second chapter, the Holy Spirit's poured out. 3,000 Jews added to the body that day. Boom! Peter preaching with such fire and authority that people are cut to the heart and they cry out, what do we do? What do we do? Now you almost have to give a special offer to get someone to respond to an altar call. You have to tell them how painless it is and how quick it will be and how it won't cost anything. And if you sign up today, you get the following benefits today only. Because there's no conviction in the air. Because people aren't aware of the depth of sin and rebellion against God and the depth of his love to save and change. And then as a result of the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2, miracles take place, and then people supernaturally give and serve. And Peter says, this is that which Joel spoke about. It's the outpouring of the Spirit. This is the era of the Spirit. You just go through Acts chapter after chapter. In the third chapter, miraculous healing of a man born lame. Boom! Numbers of disciples growing up to 5,000. More healings recorded in the fifth chapter. I mean, even people trying to get near Peter's shadow just to put the sick there for healing. Persecution rises, and the believers rise with it. We have to obey God, not man. You know what they say? We are witnesses, and so also is the Holy Spirit. He's testifying. He's testifying. Where is the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our midst? Where is the evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead? Look, I engage in apologetics, the defense of the faith, the answering questions. And there is absolutely a place for it. I've written 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. Spent years doing that. Debated rabbis many, many times. now debating other issues in other settings. I was just thinking of debates I've had and outreach lectures I've done. I mean, in recent years, it's been at Oxford University, at Hebrew University, at Yale, at USC, and all these different places, Ohio State University. I believe in doing that. But that is a small component. It is especially to help believers be strengthened in their faith and then to help unbelievers to stop and listen, but it doesn't save anybody. It's the power of God that saves. It's the proclamation of the gospel. And ultimately, in all of our apologetics, that's what we're seeking to do, is proclaim the gospel, because that's the power of God to salvation. In the natural, what's going to convince the atheist? You start to look at the arguments. There's a lot of suffering and pain in the world. Why should we believe in a good God? What are you going to tell someone that's been raised in Islam? What are you going to tell someone that's been raised as an Orthodox Jew or a Buddhist or a Hindu, whatever? What are you going to tell them that's going to convince them? They need to have an encounter with God. Where's the power of the gospel? Where's the power of the Spirit? Can we stand up and say, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. He's testifying. Where is the reality of the Spirit's testimony? Over and over through the book of Acts, right to the end of the book. And then it's the assumed reality in the rest of the New Testament, the presence and power of the Spirit in the midst of the people of God. God is pleased when we recognize something's missing. When I was a little boy, go to the amusement park, sometimes with my family. My sister is 3.5 years older than me. So first, she was older, and second, getting on rides, she was kind of fearless, and sometimes I'd get a little scared. So I remember one time, we were in Brooklyn. It used to be Coney Island, the amusement park there. And they had this parachute lift. You know, it just went straight up and go up, 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 and then boom, the parachute would open, and you'd come floating down. Of course, the thing was on kind of chain, but I remember I was a little scared to do that. I was a little boy. I don't know, maybe I'm 4 years old. My sister's 7-something. A little scared to do it. I thought, okay, this is going to be all right. And I sat down. Remember, I sat down. Or maybe it was like 15. I forget. No, I was a little kid. I was a little guy. And I remember I sat down, and I thought, okay, this is not so bad. This is not so bad. I can handle this. And the guy came up to me and said, son, you're sitting on the steps. You got to climb up on those steps and sit on that teeny, weeny, little, scary seat. He didn't say it like that. That's how it looked to me. Got a little teeny, weeny, scary seat next to my sister, who wasn't afraid at all. And we went up, and I was doing okay. And then I hear the click. So I thought, I'm going to look up. And I look up, and all I can see is white over me, the parachute. And I just got scared and started to cry. But I was still a boy, so I had to stop crying before we landed. I mean, some of us, we're on that seat there. It's okay. It's not so bad. No, we're supposed to be climbing. We're supposed to be going up in the air. It's supposed to be different. God is pleased when we recognize, no, this is not what I signed up for. No, this is not what you promised. God's pleased with that. Not when we challenge him in an arrogant, sinful way, but as people of faith saying, but God, you promised, but it's your word. It's your reputation. Where's the reality and the power of the Spirit? Friend, how are we going to see things set right unless we recognize something's wrong? God called us to be a supernatural people. You say, well, now you're making me feel bad. No, you can't do it. You can't try harder. What are you doing, bro? I'm trying to believe. You can't. You can't work it up. You can't faith it up. No, you can't make it happen like that. Edit that in for those listening. It honors God when we say, God, you've called us to do an impossible work. I want to see rabbis in the Jewish community saved. Beyond anything we've seen, I mean, we've seen drips and drabs, and thank God for every Jewish person that comes to faith and for the good fruit we see. But it's really just not even the tip of the iceberg in terms of what's promised. Islam rising. It's been a few years now that Islam's numbers are larger than numbers of Catholics worldwide. How are things going to change? How is it that there are places in Africa now where the Muslim leaders are saying we're losing Africa? What's happening? The Holy Spirit's being poured out. And when I hear incredible stories about Jewish people being saved, it's normally divine encounters. Where's the power of the gospel? Something's missing. We will not see the answers until we recognize something's wrong. Some of the books I've written through the years, a major purpose of the book is to get us to recognize, based on Scripture and God's work in history, something's missing, so that we'll cry out in hunger and thirst and get in that place of dependence. Let me give you a few examples to illustrate my point. Jesus said in John 16 that it's better that he leaves. When he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come. And he said the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when we see the ministry of the Spirit in the Scriptures being one of deep conviction, the Holy Spirit coming like a prosecuting attorney and exposing our guilt and exposing our sin and exposing our rebellion. One moment we think, I'm a nice guy, I'm a good person, I've never hurt anybody, and the next moment we're on our faces pleading with God for mercy. Where is the power of the Holy Spirit and conviction of sin in our midst? Oh, I'm not just talking about when we witness to the world. I'm talking about our own lives. How many of us recognize there's very little conviction? We may intellectually know this is wrong. We may intellectually know I shouldn't do this. We may, just by our knowledge of Scripture or knowledge of what's right, know that a certain thing is wrong. But where's the conviction? No, God's not into putting guilt trips on us. In fact, he doesn't put guilt trips on us. He convicts us to draw us to him. Condemnation says, you're guilty, get away from me. Conviction says, you're guilty, come near to me. It's always the voice of the Holy Spirit. To his people, you're guilty, you sin, come near to me. He's never pushing us away. He's always drawing us near. But some of us, you got to think and be honest, you know, yeah, I remember years back, if I ever raised my voice to my spouse, I was smitten. I couldn't believe that I'd ever speak like that or lose my temper or whine to my kids or enjoy something unclean on TV or go a day without meeting with God. I'd be smitten. Now I don't even think about it. Something's wrong. I remember one of our early trips to India. Nancy was on the trip with me, and she got to go during the day to a leprosy mission. And of course, we'd run into lepers begging in different cities, different villages where we were. Remember so distinctly this woman. You could tell at one point she must have had a pretty face, but it was disfigured some by leprosy. And she held out a stump. It was the stump of a hand and then a bucket hanging on it where she was collecting money. Just no fingers on the hand. Nancy saw people in all different types of conditions there. I just thought the leprosy ate the skin and flesh away. That was only part of the issue. The issue was that the nerves would go. And some of these people, while laying in their bed at night or laying on the cot on the floor, a rat would just come and chew their finger off. You didn't know anything happened. You wake up in the morning, your finger's gone. Some of us have a spiritual condition like that where our senses are deadened, where our spiritual nerves are deadened. That it used to be just the whisper of the Lord was enough to get us running and repenting. Now he shouts and we don't even hear it. We read the Scriptures. Look, we know this is God's word. There's no confusion. Is this the voice of God speaking? We read the Scriptures and it's just like, in one ear and out the other. Say, what's the problem? Hardness of heart. Talked about it some last night, becoming desensitized, drinking in wrong things, taking in wrong things, being around them so much, being away from the presence of God and sensitivity to him, that we've lost a sense of conviction. And that also means that there's not a deep moving of conviction in our midst, because if there was, we'd be smitten. I remember some years back, I guess it was early 90s, I'd gone to pray for a few days. We lived in Maryland. Some friends on Long Island owned this apartment. It was empty at that moment. They said, yeah, you can just stay there. It was like 4 or 5 days. I just got alone there. There was a mattress on the floor, and I remember just a light bulb, lamp with a light bulb, not much else in the place, but perfect just to get alone and pray. And I spent some days fasting and then some time eating, and I decided after a few days, I was just going to walk around outside and pray in this parking lot. And I thought, you know, I'm going to have a meal, actually go into a restaurant, just take a break for a few minutes, go into a restaurant, have a meal, not talk to anybody except to order my food. And I remember just listening to people talk around me. I don't remember that there was anything profane or godless, but just listening to humanity, I was stunned by it. Oh, what a crass bunch of people we are. What a miserable race. Just after being with the Lord at that time, there was a sensitivity, and just being around the world, it's like, yeah. Some of us have just been so polluted by this age, and we haven't been in an environment where the Spirit's moved deeply enough that we've lost a sense of conviction. Again, some of what I'm saying to you will make you feel helpless because you can't just snap your fingers and change it, but that's great. We feel helpless. We call on God. We fall on our faces and we ask Him to help. Where's the conviction of the Spirit? Where's the conviction of the Spirit in our witness to the lost? I know some of you could say, but I saw this and saw that. Thank God for what He is doing. Let's focus on what's not happening so that we can appeal to Him for what's supposed to happen. Build our faith on the things that we see, but not play this endless game of thinking we're just going to keep building, 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 because it hasn't worked. Again, just a distinct memory from years ago, and I've seen the arrows of conviction so many times, piercing hearts. We were in Germany this past May, preaching in a leading church in northern Germany. And God just moved on me to preach strong repentance messages. And the Sunday morning service, the pastor made it clear, hey, we just want God to move. And after giving an altar call, I really felt to take it one step further, as I've often been prompted to do over the years, take it one step further and call people, if God's dealing with them, to the point that they want to publicly get up and make a pronouncement, I'm not living the way I was living anymore. I'm going to change. I've been living a hypocritical life, one foot in, one foot out, whatever it is. I've got a breakthrough now. Come up and join me on the platform. It was a big building, much, much bigger front than here. I mean, much, much bigger. Big, big platform. And the entire platform got filled with people. I'm looking around, people standing there weeping and crying. And then I'd have ones, okay, if you feel you need to take the mic and confess, not embarrass yourself, but just make a confession before God. I'm going to give you the mic. I don't understand some German, but it was being translated for me, so I'd get everything. Man, it's just stunning to hear people. You know, I've been in church all these years, and you think I'm a leader, but I've been living in sin, and they just break down weeping. So many times over the years, seeing the arrows of conviction, boom, hitting lost people. When I was a new believer, it was my custom every day without fail to find someone that I had never talked to and share the gospel with. And as you can imagine, as a brand new believer, I didn't have all the tact and wisdom in the world. But I was sincere, fearless. So sometimes I'd just walk into the cafeteria during lunch in high school and just look for somebody. Maybe I knew the person and never witnessed to them. Maybe I had no idea who they were. And normally this was my approach. You want a practical guide to how to witness with compassion, sensitivity? I'd sit down, can I talk to you? Yeah. And I'd say, are you saved? I mean, who even knows what that means, especially in New York high school, you know, are you saved? That's where I would start. And sometimes I'd sit down, I didn't even know the person, can I talk to you? No. And they just get up and walk away. It's like, okay, thank you. I sit down next to this one guy. He played stand-up bass in the orchestra. I played in percussion in the orchestra and school band. Can I talk to you? Yeah, are you saved? He looks at me, he says, I've been wondering about that. He's dead sincere. I've been wondering about that. He said, I want to talk to my pastor. I don't even know if there's a God. And he's completely broken up. Maybe those were not the verbatim words, but very close to that. So this is unbelievable. This guy's right. But he was known as Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. He was like the perfect kid. He didn't get high. He didn't drink. He didn't sleep around. He didn't use profanity. Played stand-up bass in the orchestra. Under conviction of the Spirit. So I keep inviting him to a church service. In those days, we really didn't understand. Just witness to the person there. Lead him to the Lord right there. We just say, hey, come to a church service with us. That's how we all got saved. And the Holy Spirit had been working on me for months, deep conviction of sin before God saved me. And I remember when that guilt was gone, when that deep conviction was gone. Wow, what an extraordinary experience. And I kept inviting him. He's going to come this night. And then someone offered him basketball tickets. How could I refuse a game? And this and that. And then the game, he couldn't go to the game. He ends up coming to a service after a few weeks of trying to get him there. And this particular night, our pastor was a pure preacher. He was not a teacher at all. He was a preacher. This particular night, the only time I can remember in the history of the meetings we go to, which were sometimes five nights a week, hearing him preach, he's got a chalkboard. Young people, chalkboard, it's a big thing. It's bigger than an iPhone. It's like a big thing. And he's teaching from the book of Daniel, writing notes on them. I'm thinking of, oh, come on, I've been trying to get this guy to a service for weeks. He finally comes. It's chalkboard teaching on Daniel. And I look over at my friend, and he's falling asleep. I thought, come on. After all this. And then I notice his lips are moving. He's not sleeping. He's completely oblivious to the chalkboard teaching. God's dealing with him. Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. I mean, stood out in our high school for his reputation of moral goodness and being a nice kid. He whispers to me, I prayed to God and to save me, and he said no. He's shaking. So what the... So we're a couple rows away from the pastor. I'm just trying to whisper and show him Romans 10, read the, no, it says this, says this. Well, as always, the pastor would close with an altar call for people to give their lives to the Lord. And this guy comes up there and he's at the altar on his knees crying out to God. I'm talking about it was as if he was a serial rapist. You know, and that had finally been caught, and he's screaming and yelling and pleading for mercy. He's on his knees crying out to God to save him because he realizes how guilty and lost he is. Boom, the arrows of conviction shot into his heart. And the pastor said, come on, let's help pray him through. I don't know, I remember it was like a half hour, and finally he breaks through and he's shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah. I remember we're on the street in front of the church building before we go home, and he's standing there. He was also a tall guy like me, and he's standing there on the street. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Thinking, what happens when this boy goes home? Amazing. And of course, he's walked with the Lord these many, many years. Where's the power of the Spirit in conviction of sin? Why don't we see more of it? Could it be that we ourselves are not deeply convicted enough? Could it be that we ourselves don't have to give what we need to? Or could it just be that somehow the Holy Spirit is not moving as we need him to move, and therefore we must appeal? Where's the power of the Spirit to transform the sinner? Where are the repentance scenes like Zacchaeus in Luke the 19th chapter? Where here's a little guy, he's obviously a corrupt tax collector. Little guy climbs up in the tree so he can see Jesus as he walks by. And Jesus calls him by name, we presume revealed by the Lord, his name, calls him by name. He's going to have lunch with him, have a meal at his house. Jesus is going to hang out with sinners. And the amazing thing, it doesn't record Jesus saying anything. But when he walks in the house, Zacchaeus immediately repents. And the way he repents, basically, it's going to cost him about every dime he has. I read an account, a stunning account, of a man who, after World War II, had just gotten so terribly lost. All the torture he had endured, all of the horrors he had seen, the friends killed. You know, many people would come back from war. To this day, now we've got names for it. You know, post-traumatic stress disorder, these different names we understand. People come back, they're suicidal, but there's very little understanding in the earlier wars. Many people would live with terrible nightmares or weird habits or kill themselves. He was in the midst of this torment and then became an alcoholic, and his life is completely falling apart. And his wife gets saved, and she persuades him to go to a meeting. He doesn't want to go. Here's Billy Graham preaching, and he gets radically saved. Just reading the account, he gets radically saved in one night. He had been tormented by nightmares after the war. Every single night, one guy that had beaten him every day in a prison camp, month after month after month, tortured him. He'd dream of fighting this guy every night. He had a plan where he was going to raise money to go back to the country where he had been in prison and find that man and kill him. That's all he lived for. Tormented every night by dreams about this guy. He gets saved at the Billy Graham meeting. Hears the message of Jesus, the Savior and Deliverer, and gets wonderfully saved. Goes home, pours out all his alcohol, gets all of his junk, some porno magazine he had hidden, gets rid of that, free from that day on, and never has another nightmare the rest of his life. That tormenting dream. Never has it again. Boom! That's the power of the gospel. I remember I read that account. I was just reading the end of this particular book. I was praying and then just wanted to read a particular thing in the book. And I got to that section, and it was so unexpected in this book, which I thought was just a secular book. Suddenly there's Billy Graham and he's preaching and this whole thing taking place. Boggled my mind. And I saw how he got saved. I started punching the bed. I was just alone in my prayer room, just started punching the bed and crying and saying, "That's the power of the gospel." I was like 2-3 in the morning. I was punching the bed. That's the power of the gospel. What we'd see night in, night out in the Brownsville revival, and then hear the testimonies and the baptisms on Friday nights, the people coming under heavy conviction of sin, standing in the parking lot. People leaving the building saying, "Ah, the meeting wasn't so great," and the Holy Spirit would fall on them in the hotel room. People repenting at the altar. And at the end of the service, the wife sees the husband. They were separated. They were on their way to divorce. They both came in desperation. Both repent, get reconciled. Night after night, some of those people that got radically saved, they're on the mission field now. Many of you know Mike Bailey, one of our key leaders in our big team in the Philippines. He went to Brownsville to the services in Pensacola as a heavy drinking, lost sinner. He goes to the Tuesday night prayer meeting. There'd be, I don't know, 1,800, 2,000 people there just praying on a Tuesday night. And then the services would start, the preaching on Wednesday. He goes into the prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, and the presence of God is so real, he gets radically saved without anybody preaching. Been a missionary for years with his family. That's the power of the gospel. We should be going to God and saying, "Where's the power of the gospel?" We can work as hard as we know how to work and knock on every door we know how to knock on and feed the poor and do every good thing we know how to do and write apologetics books and do whatever else we do, but we need the power of God. Where's the power of the gospel? Where's the power of the Spirit to convict sinners? Where's the power of the Spirit to save and deliver and transform? Where's the power of the Spirit in our own lives to overcome sin? Yes, there are disciplines that we walk in. Yes, there are principles in Scripture which if we carry out, we will find wholeness and it will help us to walk in purity. Yes, that's all true. But there's something more. And sometimes I've appealed to God when I've looked at my life and just feel fleshly in this area or bombarded in this area and think it shouldn't be. Yeah, there are tests, there are battles. I understand that. Or just some habitual ways of thinking or acting or speaking or doing or whatever it is, and you're convicted of your fleshliness, and you're trying to change. You feel like you're trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Sometimes I'd appeal to God. There have been a few times in these decades walking with the Lord where I've hit that wall, and I've said, "God, demonstrate the power of the blood of Jesus in my life. demonstrate the power of the Spirit. We should be different. There was an article that was written some years ago in Christianity Today, prestigious evangelical magazine. But of course, I wouldn't agree with many things in it, just like some of their authors and leaders wouldn't agree with everything I say. And this particular article was about grace. And basically, it was challenging the idea that we should be any different than the world. It was basically saying that, yeah, you've got all these scandals with leaders and people falling and messing up and so on and so forth. But why should we think we are different than anybody else? It's all by grace. And we've got this old religious tradition telling us we're supposed to be different. No, grace is what we need because we're just like everybody else. I thought, what a miserable article. It was terrible. I wrote to the author and just said, hey, I want you to know I've written something very contrary to your position. So I'm writing it to you so you'll know it, even though he didn't know me personally. And I even wrote a poem. You all know Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I called it Appalling Grace. Appalling Grace, how bleak the sound that teased a wretch like me. And then went on just with another stanza or so. Biblical grace is supposed to change us. Biblical grace picks us up in the pit and empowers us to live different lives. That's the whole testimony of the New Testament, that we are different. Come on, how many, you know, in the big bumper sticker days, everybody would have their Christian messages on bumper stickers. Kind of wore me out. You know, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. It's a guy cuts you off on the road. I remember one time I had my Praise the Lord bumper sticker on my car, and I'm driving to college and getting on this freeway, and there's a guy next to me, and he's hitting his horn. And immediately, being a spiritual guy, I sensed that he was hitting his horn because he was a believer too. And he saw my Praise the Lord bumper sticker. And in fact, when I glanced up, I saw he was holding up one finger. Yes, one way Jesus, praise the Lord. Till he got closer and I read his lips. He's telling me, one lane, buddy, one lane. I was driving into his lane and he was laying on the horn. Telling me, one lane, buddy, with some other words. But you know, this whole thing where we tell people, look, I'm not any different than you are. And come on, we got to reach the world, right? So if we become like the world to reach the world, we become like the world to save the world, what are we reaching them for? What are we saving them to? And somehow, if I'm correct, if my memory serves me correct, if you've got a poster boy, say, for a 12-step Alcoholics Anonymous program, he doesn't get up and say, yeah, my name's stumbling because he's so drunk he can't talk. You get someone that says, I've been clean for 20 years. Everywhere, you know, there are gyms and workout places and this and that. You got pictures of people up there. You don't have someone that's like 900 pounds, so obese that to get out of bed, the newspapers write about it. Come to the gym and work out with me. No, you get somebody that looks slim and fit and trim, and they're the image of what you can be if you just sign up at that gym. You don't have to show up, just sign up. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that if we want to call the world to change, we've got to be different. What garbage we're supposed to just be like everybody else. Man, I like your gospel. You sin the way I sin. You use the same foul language. You sleep around the way I do. I like your gospel. I like your God. Yeah, friend of the devil's a friend of mine. I mean, that's what it comes down to. That's not the gospel. That's not the God of the Scriptures. Where's the Holy Spirit empowering us to live differently? Sometimes I've appealed to God. If your word is true, then this is not just good human effort. If your word is true, it's not just a matter of trying harder. God demonstrated in my life the resurrection of Jesus. Demonstrated in my life the reality of the power of the gospel. It honors God when we cry out to him and say, where's the power of God?
You say he may say to us, it's in you. Well, then let him say it to us and show us how to draw on it and live accordingly. But let the God who answers by fire be God. Where's the power of the gospel and conviction of sin in our lives and in our witness? Where's the power of the gospel to transform sinners? Where's the power of the gospel to help us live different lives? And last question, where's the power of the gospel to heal and deliver according to the scriptures? Listen, I could give you testimonies of people healed and miracles I've seen and things over the years that can only be attributed to the power of the Spirit. And you could tell me stories and we could encourage each other, and it's good that we do. Testifying to what God is doing is very important. Testifying, sharing, encouraging one another with true things of what God is doing, very, very important. And often that sparks things. Maybe God was doing something in your life last night as you were repenting and seeking him. Something happens in your life. Share it in the life group this week. Maybe it'll ignite something in someone else. Maybe it'll ignite something in another young person, another older person. Maybe it'll get hungry for what's happening in you. But in all candor, I have to say, the reason I believe that healing and miracles are for today, the reason is not because of what I've seen. Because there are plenty of things I haven't seen and plenty of prayers that haven't been answered and enough people that are still sick and that are still in pain and that have died. And the reason that I believe that healing and miracles are for today is not primarily because of what I've seen, but because of what's written. This is not experience-based for me. This is word-based for me. People say, well, you charismatic Pentecostals, you need a crutch. No, it's a lot easier to say nothing's going to happen than to pray all night by the bedside of someone dying with cancer, than to ask hard questions about people suffering that aren't healed and delivered. It's a lot easier to just come up with a theology that says, well, God doesn't do that anymore. He did that to establish the gospel, to prove that Jesus was really the Savior and the Holy Spirit was poured out and got established. Now we have a lovely Bible, a lovely church, a lovely religion. Everyone should just believe it. It's easier because you don't have the battles. You don't have the faith battles. Yeah, I've seen God move. And the things I've seen confirm what's written. And yes, there are things in my own life that God has done which are such that I would have to be an absolute defiant rebel to deny his reality. But I believe that there are things we should be seeing on a regular basis that we're not seeing, not because of some preconceived theology and not because of experience, but because of what's written. Something's missing. Something's wrong. This is not what God fully intended. Just John 14:12. You that are into scriptural exegesis, you want to use your hermeneutical principles and get into the Greek and do all this and reconstruct with the Aramaic or Hebrew original a little bit. Go at it every way you know how. I see no way to get away from the obvious. When Jesus said, whoever believes in me, a universal promise, repeated a number of times, especially in John. Whoever believes in me, the works that I do, will he do also, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. And I always get mildly frustrated with people who debate, well, what are the greater works? See, brother, when you speak on radio, you're speaking to more people in one moment than maybe Jesus did in a year. Isn't that a greater work? You know, look, today with medical science, think of all the people that we can help live and heal and cure, and isn't that a greater work? I get frustrated with the greater work argument because we're not doing the same works. How about starting there? How about starting there? The works that I do, will he do also? What kind of works? I mean, it's explicit in the Gospel of John, the miraculous works. Whoever believes in me, the works I do, will he do also? And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. And we see evidence of that in the book of Acts. And we see evidence of those greater works at different times in history and right to this day around the world. Where is the power of the gospel? I want you to stand to your feet with me. And here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do. I know we like to have a certain meeting, tie it up, put a bow on top of it, and send everybody out a certain way. That may happen before the night is out. The Holy Spirit may start moving. The gifts of the Spirit may start flowing through different ones here. We may begin to lay hands on people and the power of God may begin to fall. I don't know. But I know the most important thing is our response and then what happens to us as we're in the presence of God. I want to personally guarantee you something based on Scripture, that if you seek Him with all your heart, you'll find Him. I want to personally guarantee you based on Scripture that if you will cry out and not give up and not quit, that God will visit you, that He will honor His promise. I want to personally assure you that if you will humble yourself in the sight of God tonight and stay in His presence, you will leave different than when you came in. Oh, I'd love to see it all. I'd love to see in one night God break out and 20 churches all over the region tomorrow, or in 200 churches all over the region, revival's broken out, and we get to be part of what's happening in many, many other places. I'd love to see that. And then all of North Carolina's ablaze with revival fire, and America's shaken, and the nation's shaken. Oh, I'd love to, boom, to see it happen. I dream about those kinds of things too. I'd love to see suddenly God sweeps in and we're on our faces. The next thing we know, it's Sunday morning and people are walking in here. And we've been encountering God and the angels have been singing. Let it be. But I'll be blessed and happy and feel that the meeting was worth it if God begins to sensitize our hearts and the Holy Spirit begins to stir something. And maybe one or two or three or four or five or ten, there's a holy fire begins to burn and ignite. Something begins to break. Last night at the end of the service, I asked Steve Alt, part of our leadership team here, how do you feel about what's going in? He said, breaking up the ground. I said, yeah, I feel like we're taking a shovel of concrete. No reflection on people's hearts, just what we have to break through. We're taking a shovel of concrete. But I also knew that people were doing business with God. God wants to meet us tonight. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and if God's dealing with you, if there's hunger, if there's thirst, if there's desire, if there's conviction, what I'm saying is burning in your heart. You want to see God move. We're just going to come up and go after God. We're going to pray. We're going to cry out. We're going to worship. It may turn in different directions. It may turn into public confession. It may turn into manifestation of the gifts. It may turn into time to lay hands on people. It may just turn into awesome worship and the most wonderful thing of all, encountering Jesus afresh. But we've got no agenda other than to meet with God. It's just 8 o'clock. That's where we started the meeting early. We just want to go after God. So, Father, I pray you confirm your word with your power. That you'd pour out water on the thirsty ground. That you'd satisfy the hungry. That you'd fill the thirsty. That something holy would erupt within us, O God. That would flow from within and from without. Visit us tonight, O God. May this be the beginning of a fresh outpouring of the Spirit in our lives, this region, in Jesus' name. If you're hungry, thirsty, if God's dealing with you, come on up. Kneel, stand, get on your face, and let's begin to cry out to God. Hear our cry, Father. Hear our cry, Father. Hear our cry. I could preach this 100 straight nights and do this 100 straight nights, and I'm telling you, God would meet us. Where is the power of the gospel? Where is the power of the Spirit? Come on up. If you're hungry, you're thirsty, or you need a breakthrough in your own life, come on up and let's seek His face together. Don't be passive. Don't be passive. You don't have to scream and shout, but you need to cry out from the depth of your being. Oh, holy God, visit us and burn away discouragement and burn away hardness. Oh, God, send fire. Pour out your Spirit. Can any of you say, God, I won't let you go until you bless me? Did any of you really mean that? Oh, God, I won't let you go until you bless me. I'm going to keep knocking tonight. I'm going to keep knocking tomorrow. I'm going to keep knocking the next day. I'm going to keep believing. You give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. You give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Come on, let's come up and seek the face of God together.
Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come to this place where we will embrace your presence. come soften us. Come soften us. And we may obey. Teach us your way. Come lead.
Sing it again. Come.
out to God for prayer, Lord. There is more. There is more to be had in God. There is more to be had in God.
Come and teach us. Come and teach us. Teach us your way.
He's looking for vessels to fill. He's looking for lives to use.
Come soften.
Let's press in, folks. God is stirring. Something's up. Unless you have a reason to be in the back, come up and seek God together. There's just a dynamic to it. Oh, Father, hear our cry. Hear our cry. There's more. Lord, if your word is true, there's more. If Jesus is risen from the dead, there's more. If your Holy Spirit's been given in the earth, there's more. Let's cry out to God together. We'll go back to worship, but let's cry out to God together. Come on, lift your voices. There's a time to cry out.
It's scriptural. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears. So it is written. So it is written. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard and delivered. Jesus cried out. It's written in the scriptures in Hebrews 5. Come on, let's cry out to God together. Let's just break out of any passivity. And let's just take a few minutes. Come on, how often do we do this? God, we're crying out to you. We're crying out to you to stretch forth your hand and heal. We're crying out to you to stretch forth your hand and deliver. We're crying out to you to glorify Jesus in this world, in this era, in this generation, in this region, in our lives. Oh, God, demonstrate your power. Come on, press in, folks. I'm telling you, breakthroughs will come if we press in. Father, it's the desperate who cry out. Oh, God, see the hunger. Father, Father. Breakthroughs.